Well, good morning again. If you'll turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Matthew 4. We are at the end of this chapter. It starts on page 550 in the Pew Bible. We are right on the edge. Next week will be the beginning of the longest recorded words or teachings of Jesus Christ, called the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew has several of these sermons or teachings. Some are more formal like this. The Sermon on the Mount was given to a large crowd. Some are just with his disciples. But Matthew has recorded so many words of Jesus that he even in our passage today gives us a bit of a prologue for what's happening, an introduction. So in Matthew 4:23, we read these words, and I will put them on the screen. Matthew 4:23. Now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. If you have a physical copy of God's Word, turn the page. I mean, just look, actually look in the next verse. We see the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. I just want to point that out, that 5 verse 1, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he began to teach them. Turn to the end of chapter 9 real quick. I just want to point this out so you can have a frame of reference of what's going on in Matthew's record here. Matthew 9, verse 35. Look at those words and read them. They are almost the same. Going around to towns, teaching, preaching, healing. So Matthew has put on the beginning and end of these five chapters, 5 through 9, some bookends. Do you see those? Same wording, beginning and end. And what is between these two bookends is a specific cases, as Robert was mentioning, specific teachings, individual interactions that Jesus had in healing various diseases and ailments. And the transition to the next chapter is this phrase, when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion, for they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd, hearkening back to that Ezekiel prophecy. And from then on, Jesus commissions the 12 disciples, empowers them to do these things as well, and sends them out. But right here in chapter 5 through 9, we have Jesus alone teaching, Jesus alone healing, and our passage today, Matthew 4:23-25, is the first paragraph of this part of Matthew's gospel. This is a progression of what Jesus said and did to what he will send us to do, what he sends the disciples to go and do. And we follow like they do. My aim today is to persuade you that just as Jesus drew the nations, the world, the Gentiles to him, your only mission is to point that same light, that Isaiah 9 light in the darkness, to the world. Point number one, Jesus drew people to him because he taught with authority. He taught with authority. This Sermon on the Mount makes up, the teachings in the Gospel of Matthew make up the majority of the words in this book. The first one is the largest, and it has one purpose. He is demonstrating that his words, his teachings are from God. That they are from God, in line with God, consistent with God. And this was a big deal to the Jewish people in particular. They put a high priority on anyone claiming to be a teacher. And they would examine him for how close he stuck or how close he aligned with the Old Testament and God's word before. I mean, if you look at Matthew 7, it even says this at the end of the teaching, before the miracles are recorded, Matthew 7, 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. But in verse 23 of our passage, Jesus is not teaching on the mountain. Jesus is teaching in Jewish synagogues. He is going town to town, synagogue to synagogue. Synagogues were an invention by the Jewish people after the exile. The Assyrians and Babylonians conquered the Jewish people, destroyed Jerusalem, scattered them, took them far away, and Jewish people were living far from Jerusalem now. And they can't get back to Jerusalem regularly for teachings and readings of the Torah and the Tanakh, but so they built these synagogues, these sort of local church houses. The church system, the building system we follow today is reminiscent of these synagogues. That's what the early Jewish Christians modeled their churches after. So these synagogues are established in towns where a rabbi or a teacher would read the Hebrew Bible and teach from it. And this becomes a bit of a two-part ministry plan of Jesus. He would go synagogue to synagogue, be invited to teach, read scripture, and offer an interpretation. We read of something like this in chapter 13 of Matthew, where he returns to Nazareth and is rejected. And this was his pattern, and one he told the disciples to do in chapter 10, where he commissions them to go. He tells them, this is what he tells them in 10 verse 5. Jesus sent out these 12 after giving them instructions. Don't take the roads that lead to the Gentiles. Don't enter any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, if you're reading Gospel of Matthew straight through, you might come to this part and feel troubled. Why is Jesus teaching his disciples discrimination? Why is he neglecting the Gentiles in this commissioning here in chapter 10? Here's a few reasons, and they fit with Jesus' teaching here in chapter 4 as well. One, Jesus came to rebuke the Jewish leaders of his day and teach the common people truth. I mean, he, just as the God of Abraham did, he called Abraham to be the first Hebrew, to be the father of a nation, and to show them mercy and turn them from error. But don't forget the passage we're in. Matthew's already presented Jesus as a light to the nations as well. So this isn't peculiar. I mean, he has a particular love for the Jewish people. Recall that genealogy in chapter 1. One of Matthew's main points is that Jesus is the fulfillment, the Jew of all Jews. Second, it's just strategic. He goes town to town in their synagogues. I mean, if you want to speak to as many Knoxville residents at one time, where would you go? Would you go to the corner of Merchant and Clinton Highway or exit 1 at I-640? No, you would go to Neyland Stadium on a fall Saturday. You'd go to center field with a megaphone or a microphone, and you would give your message. In the same way, Jesus went town to town, to gatherings of people, to teach them rightly. Notice in verse 23, it says that he began to go all over Galilee teaching in their synagogues. Get a better color here. Teaching their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom. What is the difference between teaching and preaching? Teaching is offering an interpretation of something existent. The Bible, you can teach law, you can teach a textbook. You are offering an explanation to an unfamiliar reader, an unfamiliar listener. Preaching, however, is the Greek word used is actually like that of a herald. It's a messenger from the king or the ruler. He would show up to town and unroll and say, "Thus says the king, thus says the emperor," and they would proclaim a message. "This is a new law. You must now do this." It had proclamation built into it. And that's what he's doing. That's what we read last week. He began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And Dalton did a great job last week of explaining what that meant. To summarize it briefly, this phrase, the good news of the kingdom, is a proclamation that the kingdom of heaven, that was last week's passage, the place, the space, the area, the boundaries of heaven has come to earth, expanding the kingdom to a new area, a new place. But it's not just geographic. It is also about God's rule and reign. God rules over his kingdom. He rules over that space. To illustrate this, at my house, we had a fence put in. And we called a professional, a surveyor, out to mark the boundary lines of my house. Metal detectors, they put metal rods in the corners of your lot to find the corners. And he spray-painted the lines, put flags in the corners. That was the boundary of my little kingdom. And every square inch inside those lines wholly belongs to me and my wife. We determine what we can do inside those lines. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven has come, or he preaches the good news of the kingdom coming, he is proclaiming that the boundary lines of heaven, where God the Father, Son, and Spirit rule and reign and act, have come. But this isn't only a kingdom being taught in truth, where the true revelation of God has come to a land. It is a kingdom of God's power drawing near in miracles. That is the second point. Jesus healed sickness to show that he has the power over sin and Satan and demonic forces. Look at verse 24. Then the news spread about him throughout Syria, so they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases, intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics, and he healed them. The miracles of Jesus prove his divine power. This is one of those facts about Jesus that even atheistic or agnostic believers or people confess about Jesus, that it is reported by all scholarly evidence that he performed miracles. And I think Matthew's purpose here, which he states here in general terms, we'll get into specific stuff in the coming weeks, but is to say that Jesus possesses power only belonging to God. In fact, I think that's why he gives specific accounts and stories of individuals being healed. I just want to entice you to read ahead over the coming weeks to be prepared for these. But each healing demonstrates something different about the extent of Jesus' power. He cures leprosy, literally a corruption of the body, a painful, rotting skin disease. He heals a Roman soldier's servant from a distance. He doesn't even need to be in the same room as the person. He commands the winds and the waters of the sea to be calm, and he walks on them. Something only God has power over, molecules of water. He exorcises demons from two men at the same time. He forgives a man's sin and acknowledges only God can do that. And he heals his paralysis with his own command. He raises a dead girl. He heals a woman of a chronic bleeding illness where everyone else has failed. He gives sight to two blind men. He heals a mute, demon-possessed man, he does it all by the power of his own word to show his power. His power over the human physical body, his power over demonic oppression and Satan, all of this to demonstrate that he is God himself. Because he rarely ever prays for the Father to do it. All of the Old Testament prophets had to do that. Jesus merely speaks, see, hear, speak, out, calm. Matthew believed and recorded that Jesus is God himself, that this power flowed from God in the flesh. However, Matthew's also trying to show Jesus' heart, the mercy of this kingdom that's coming. The miracles of Jesus prove his divine mercy for all people, for the nations. I mean, broadly speaking, healing miracles are meant to be a foretaste of heaven. They are an appetizer of an ultimate wedding feast, where in Revelation it records that there will be no more grief, no more pain, no more tears. We will have more to teach on the miracles in the coming days, but it is a point we need to understand, that this is a foretaste of what awaits us, because Jesus didn't heal everybody. In fact, Mark records him as saying, no, I need to go from here and teach in different people in a different town. But these healings are a backward-looking fulfillment of prophecy that Christ would bear our sickness, and a forward-looking fulfillment in heaven. This kingdom of truth and power over sin is a proof to both Jew and non-Jew that the one Isaiah predicted in chapter 9, that was quoted last week's passage, would bring light in his teaching and authority and dominion over sin. Point three, he is a great light in the darkness. That's what he came to show. This short ending of Matthew 4 functions like an illustration of what he's already proven before. Matthew said that Jesus is the Isaiah 9 man, the great light dawning in the dark land of Gentiles. So this portion we're in today, this is what it looked like to see the light peek over the horizon. To see teaching and healing with authority that could only come from God himself. Matthew is taking the prophecy of Isaiah 9, and he describes what it looks like. He says, there's a great light dawning. Here's what it looks like. It is one thing to be told the sun rises in the east. It's another to stand on the mountaintop and see it. To see it in his teaching and hear it so much greater. Let me look at Isaiah 9 real quick. This is the part quoted, 1 and 2. And I'll get to verse 3 in a second. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. When I was younger, I would go hunting with my dad. My dad owns a part of like a couple hundred acres in West Tennessee. And on some days, we would stay out so late because the deer kind of start moving at dusk. And you would hear everything come alive. Squirrels would start moving, deer moving. I once saw a flock, or actually a rafter of turkeys. They're called a rafter. I had to Google that. They would fly up in the trees to roost. It's an amazing sight. They are so loud. And as we would walk back, this old barn that we have there to sleep, it was pitch black. I mean, you don't know dark until you've been under a spring forest in the middle of at night. It is pitch black. I could barely see my own hand. I was little, so I couldn't see the light. I didn't understand where we were going. I assumed we were lost, wandering. But the moment I could see that little light on the barn flicker through the trees as we're walking by, it would appear and go behind a tree. I knew we were close. I knew the journey would end soon. And the warmth of a wood-fired stove and dusty bed sheets were close. And that's what Matthew's describing here. He's saying, you know this thing you're waiting for, this great light to dawn? This light of the world is now shining in Galilee. And the nations are flocking to him. Look at verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time, as they rejoice when dividing soils. Isn't that what we're reading? Large crowds followed him, verse 25, from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea. Let me show you a map so you understand the size of this. When it said in verse 24 that the news went as far as Syria, that word in that day meant the entire region of what we would call Palestine, including modern Syria, Lebanon, even up into what would be Turkey. So you see this area in green over here on the right. This is a map from the back of your pew Bible, actually. All over here, darker color. All over here, this whole green area is what you would call Syria. A massive area. And then these places listed, Galilee, we know it. It's here by the sea on the west of this Galilee. The Decapolis, this green area over here. Jerusalem down here is a city. The whole area of Judea. And then the area east of the Jordan. You probably can't see the Jordan well, but it runs between these two seas. It is every neighboring state, every neighboring nation, every neighboring group is hearing this news and flocking to Jesus. I mean, Jesus is the light of the world. And he draws people to himself, to hope, to mercy, to his truth. Point number four. If you follow him, you are that light today. I want to look ahead in Matthew just a little bit. In fact, it's so near, I think we have permission to do this. Look in Matthew 5. Matthew 5:14. Matthew's not dumb. He has just said, Jesus is this light dawning in the darkness in chapter 4. In chapter 5:14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill can't be hidden, can it? No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. You want the light to shine. Put it on a lampstand. It gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to God. So Jesus will go up on the mountain. He will say that. You are a light. Don't hide it. You are a city on a hill. Weary travelers from afar can see you. Let them see your light. The same Spirit of God that landed on Christ dwells in you. Don't hide it. Shine. Draw them in. Speak truth and mercy. You are the enlarging nation of Isaiah 9. And what Jesus is doing is simply revealing to them the truth of God, showing mercy to the sick and disabled. That's it. That's his light. Truth, mercy, healing, compassion. That's his evangelism strategy. Speak God's truth, show God's mercy to the hurting. We can do that. You can do that. You have mouths. You have Bibles. You have time. You have $20 to help someone pay a copay. Most of you have cars. Use it to show mercy. Drive someone to the next appointment. You eat dinner. We all eat dinner. Make extra. Invite the neighbor. Be weird. Be countercultural. We live in the South, and that's where being countercultural is hard. Just try this one thing this week. Do something that makes someone ask, why are you doing this for me? Pick up someone's work. Help them do their job. Stay late and help someone go home early that day. That's all it takes. You don't have to heal epilepsy to draw people in. You just have to take Southern hospitality and push it one step more. Southern hospitality makes others respond, this is just what we do. The Christian life makes others respond, ordinary people don't do that. Ordinary people don't do that. So what? Keep your eyes on Jesus. This life in this fallen world is bound to bring with it plenty of suffering. I know many of your stories. That is one of the burdens and responsibilities of being an elder. I know many of you are currently living in a reality that isn't what you think it should be. Physical illness, marriage struggles, loneliness, mental health, all of these things. People from everywhere brought their suffering to Jesus. They said, heal me, fix this in me. And we on the other side of the cross in the resurrection can say, teach me that you died for this. Help me understand how your death helps me in this. Remind me that the reason you died was not just for my sin against God and against other people, but for the very weakness and the sickness and the loneliness that I feel. Because the good news of Christianity is this, that the death of Jesus on the cross did all of that. It paid for your sin against God, it paid for your sin against one another, and it paid for the very sin that corrupts the earth. Because God is trying to redeem all of it. back to himself and dwell among us. The good news of the gospel is this, that God created a perfect world, free of lies, free of sickness, free of pain and suffering. It was perfect. And we rebelled against him. In our forefather, Adam, none of us would claim we would do otherwise, I don't think. Sinning against his perfect creation, and that sin brings what we are feeling. Anxiety, loneliness, sickness, conflict. But Christ, because God loves his creation, he sent his own son to set things right. And his answer, his proclamation of the good news of the kingdom is that by faith in him, by following him, by believing in him, he promises to make it all right. And he gives those who place their faith in Jesus mercy and the same power of his son. And those who have placed their faith in Christ can say, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him, united with him, in spirit, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 2, keep your eyes on the nations. Don't forget how this gospel account ends. If you're wondering how you can take the first step towards God's heart for the nations, for Syria, Jerusalem, Afghanistan, Central Asia, India, China, let me suggest a resource that I and the elders want to offer you. This book, Lent and Missions, is published by our missions partner, Upstream Sending. It is a 40-day devotional during the period of Lent. If you don't like me using a Catholic word, it's between the period of March 5th and April 17th, before Easter. It's the 40 days up to Easter. 40 days in the wilderness, 40 days on the mountain, Moses, 40 days. It includes a weekly guide for fasting, so if you're interested in that, these two men that wrote this book, you all might remember Nathan Sloan from last year, came and preached, and Bradley Bell. I got to know these two guys earlier in January. These two men love Jesus, and they are raw and real about the human condition, about spiritual renewal, about running the race. And they have a heart and a passion for the nations, both of them missionaries to unreached peoples. We are doing something this year that hasn't ever been done in this church. We are sending an entire family, integral to our worship team, one of our elders, 4 children who love Jesus, 11 hours away to the other side of the earth to enlarge the kingdom of heaven. And I know I can't convince everyone to know why we're doing that. I pray that we would, as one heart and mind and one church, understand that this is a huge kingdom responsibility. That family, the Hendersons, are currently in a week-long training for security and cross-cultural training in Florida before they uproot their family, move 7,000 miles, learn a new language, learn a new culture, and God willing, God empowering, plant a new local church of native people in a new country. So I can't convince you all of the significance and the enormous responsibility this entire church has in this effort. I know many of you are passionate about this, and I thank you for what you've done. But can I ask you to join me in doing this devotional? I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow it. I would love to do that with you. If you need encouragement or support or accountability, like I said, I had dinner with these two men, and they are committed to helping us send well. And so if you are unsure about this thing we're doing, and you wonder why, and you want to talk, I would love to talk to you about this. And we are a small church, I know. We don't have much. And we have been through a lot. But I believe God is doing something. I can't explain it. And he is begging us to step into obedience and follow him. Take the apostles, the men who turned the world upside down as comfort. When they saw him glorified, speared, nailed. They worshiped, but some doubted. And Jesus came near. He came near, and he said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You are sent." When we say, "you are sent," the words we say at the end of each gathering, they mean something bigger than you may know, and maybe you got it, and I just want to say it again. When we say, "you are sent," we don't mean get out of here. If I turn the lights off, that doesn't mean get out of here. I just want to watch the electric bill. And I'll forget to turn them off, and I'll have to come back later. We are saying something intentional. It is an exhortation, a command even, that the Christian life is, and here's a big word, it is a centrifugal life. Fugal? Fugal? Centrifugal life. You're a science guy. You know, centrifugal. Fugal? I'm going to go hard G. Fugal. It is a centrifugal life, like a centrifuge in a science laboratory. You put a liquid vial in a machine. It spins super fast, thousands of RPM, and separates the liquid. But it is that outward pressure that pushes what you want to separate out. In the same way, after the resurrection, the Bible describes the body of Christ as a centrifugal entity. We are a centrifugal person. We are pushing outwards into darkness. Jesus was the opposite. Be clear about that. Jesus said, "Come and see," Nathanael to one of the other disciples, or Philip to Nathanael says, "Come and see." He was centripetal, the opposite. He drew people to him. Mark this down. We are not called to do that. Jerusalem, the Jews were supposed to do that. And they didn't. Which is what much of the judgment we will see in this book is about. The church is a dispersed, scattered, centrifugal strategy. A healthy church is not measured by its seating capacity. You all have heard this before. Where people come to sit under the lights, but it is sending capacity where people are sent out to be the light. So how do you do that? As my voice grows dry. I am not the prop guy among the elders, but this came to me over the week. And bear with me. Here is the premise. Living a sent identity, meaning I am sent, is the banner I wave from 12:15 today until 10:30 next Sunday, means knowing where your strength, your power comes from. Which means we can do a lot of great things. We can spin our wheels, burning rubber. We can coordinate and organize the biggest events, draw in hundreds of people to this building, wear ourselves out. And when it seems there's no fruit, we'll be frustrated. We'll be discontent. We may even doubt God. However, what if instead of come to see this centripetal idea, what if we had a go and tell mentality? Go to the cubicle next to you. Do that one extra thing. Go and tell the cashier at the grocery store, "Hey, how was the sermon this Sunday?" You'll catch them off guard. You might think it's awkward. They might tell you something that they heard. Or they might tell you, "I don't know, I've been wanting to go to church." Or they might tell you, "I heard it, I didn't like it. What do you think about this?" Simple question. One more step than generic kindness is your life. Don't worry. Be weird. Be loving and weird. Jesus says that following him is a light and easy burden, but it doesn't feel that way. Here's why. Here's my props. We can live sent like this wind-up flashlight. It's loud. It's dependable. It always works. As long as I keep winding this crank handle here, it will work. I might be able to see 20 feet, but you all can't really see anything. I can't really even see where the light's going. But it'll work. You might make your way through a forest on a dark night, avoid tripping and falling. You'll always be staring at your own feet, spinning that little handle. If I stop, the light stays on for a while, but it'll go dead. But what if you're on the side of a mountain, and you're deep, lost in the woods, total darkness? Do you think this does you any good? No. But if you have one of these, anyone know what this is? Coy knows what this is. A little piece of plastic, a mirror on one side, a hole in the middle, about the size of a credit card. It's a signal mirror. It's a technology invented in the 1700s for Morse code signaling. Nowadays, this is about the only use of this technology. What sets this little plastic apart from that loud flashlight is that if you're stranded, alone, weak, injured, sick, this could save your life if you're lost in the wilderness. While that flashlight might shine 20, 30, 40 feet, this has an effective range of 100 miles. You can signal a nearby plane or helicopter with this. I don't know if I can get it to work. Is that bright, Billy? Is that bright? Sorry. I didn't mean to. Sorry. I'm just right there. Here's the principle. That's the illustration. Here's the principle. If you're going to live the Christian life authentically, sent out from here, you need something more reliable, something more powerful, someone more powerful than that little flashlight, than your human effort and exertion. David just talked about this. I love that, brother. If you're going to survive. You see, this flashlight only works as long as I do. I get tired. I lose focus. It runs dead. But this mirror, its power never runs out. It is powered by the sun. If the sun is burning, it shines, and it shines way further. Furthermore, if you live like the mirror, whose only light comes from outside of you, you can go out of here and live sent, knowing that your best isn't enough to save anyone. That the power to save others doesn't come from you. That your performance, your using the right words, your effort, your time, your everything may not change anything. And yet it may change everything. But you know that the one who has the power and is your source is the one whom you reflect, the light of the world. It is Jesus who gives light to darkness. It is Jesus Christ who opens the eyes of the blind. It is Jesus who heals the sick because of the blood he shed on the cross. It is Jesus who makes rebels righteous in the eyes of an almighty God. Therefore, when we go out from this place, this is Upstream's saying, and I have held this with me, lead with your weak foot forward. Lead in weakness. You can boast all the more knowing that Christ is your strength and that he is the light of the world that saves. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we contemplate your Son's mighty work, his teaching, his healing, who he is as a person, Father, as we seek to live this out today, remind us where our strength comes from. Remind us where the power to save comes from. And that you simply ask us to carry a light yoke, an easy burden. Father, give us a heart and a passion to love you, rejoice in obedience to you. Remove from us any begrudging, I gotta do this, I must do this in order to X, Y, Z. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to lead with our weak foot forward, knowing that you value faithfulness over fruitfulness, that you value faithfulness over anything the world sees, that you see the heart of man. You see faithful obedience over fruitful pride. Lord, I thank you for all that you have given us. May we look forward today as we leave to following Christ, to following Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In his name we pray. Amen.